10:32. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him, and spit upon him, and scourge him, and kill him. And 3 days later he will rise again." And James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to him, saying to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What would you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant that we may sit in your glory, one on your right hand and one on your left." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right or on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those who for whom it has been prepared." And hearing this, the ten began to feel indignant with James and John. And calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not so among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." This is the word of the Lord.
You may have noticed that we sang the Amen to each of the hymns that we sang. In Scripture, the Amen is what the people of God respond with to God's truth, so that after prayer, we should all verbally say Amen together. There are times when it is appropriate, the course of the ministry of the Word, where Amen is something that is good and acceptable. But as we sing these songs of corporate praise together, these hymns, it is very, very appropriate that we should conclude each of these hymns of praise with a corporate Amen. And so we will be singing the Amens after the hymns. Amen is what you sing. Amen is what you say. That's what I've heard. And may not be true, but that's what I've heard. And so just to let you know why we are doing that, if you've grown up in a traditional church where that was done, it may bring back fond memories, but we're not doing it for sake of tradition. We're doing it because we believe that the praises of God should be punctuated by a corporate Amen by His people. Amen. Well, let us pray together. Our Father, what a privilege it is to worship You as one body. And Father, we gladly join in with Your church around the world. Father, to think that there are bodies of believers in Australia and Asia and Europe and South America and the South Pacific. Father, all throughout this world, people of different colored skin, people of different languages, all gathering together. And the two words that remain the same are hallelujah and amen. And Father, what a privilege it is to be a part of the body of Christ in this earth. And Lord, it is our prayer this morning that You would have our hearts. Father, we many times have offered ourselves up to You as living sacrifices, only to turn around and crawl off of the altar. But our Father, we pray that You would take our lives today and make them pleasing aromas of sacrifice to You. Take our minds, our wills, our affections, our hearts, everything that we are, Father, and turn us heavenward. Father, we pray that even in the ministry of the Word today, that Your Spirit would effect great change in our hearts. Father, we pray today for little Caleb Holly. We pray, Father, that Your good hand would be on him, that You would bring healing to him, strengthen him, Lord. We pray that he would be out of the hospital even today, and that you would bring comfort and encouragement to both Rob and Lonnie. Father, we think of little Morgan Makovich. We pray, Lord, for your blessing on her. We pray that you would restore her to full strength. We pray, Lord, that she would be a healthy and happy little baby girl. We pray that you would uphold Jeff and Patty during this time. Father, we pray also for other needs that we have, Lord, people that are sick, that are out of work, Lord, others who are struggling in their souls with deep spiritual issues. Father, we come to you today and we confess that we are a needy, needy people. And we need you. We need your power. We need your grace. We need your love and your mercy. And we pray today, Father, that you would shower us with it through our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray for our service at hand. We ask that your Spirit would accompany the preaching of the word, that you would do business with us, that you would strip away the facades of self-righteousness and selfishness, and that you would show us, Father, what we are here to do. Father, we pray for the Spirit to accompany the preaching of the word in power and tenderness, in authority and in mercy. And Father, we pray that in all things that Jesus Christ would be exalted and glorified. Our Father, we pray also that as we reassemble tonight, that you would cause us to feed spiritually by faith on the Son of Man who gave himself for us. Lord, we commit ourselves to you afresh and ask for you to bless this time for your glory and for our good. In Christ's name, amen. This time of year, we of course celebrate the first advent of our Lord, his incarnation, his birth. And we say that Christmas indeed is a message of hope, and it is. But really, perhaps more specific than that, we can say that Christmas is a message about servanthood. Did you hear the climactic verse in the passage that was read? For the Son of Man did not come. That's the incarnation. That's the first advent. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. In the passage that we're in today, our Lord Jesus Christ extols servanthood, really by pointing to himself as the one who came to serve and to give his life for his people. And I must admit that as I've gone through this passage this week and have read and looked here and there and done this study and that study, that I realize that in our culture, in our present day, servanthood is one of those subjects which is just enormously unpopular. There are hundreds of books on leadership. Many of them written by Christians. Many of them probably very good books. But laws of leadership and principles to get people to follow and methods to motivate and so on. But books on servanthood are far and few between. I wanted to see how far and few between. So I got on my computer and punched in Amazon.com. And I typed into the topic section, leadership. Guess how many items were available? 7,073. Where would you even start? That's a lot of books that deal with leadership. So then I was very curious and I typed in servanthood. And guess how many I got? 11. And one of those had this title, Beyond Servanthood, Christianity and the Liberation of Women. So one of the 11 wasn't even about servanthood at all. It was how to get away from it. Now, you know, the fact is that man does not really mind about talking about serving God. That sounds rather noble. In fact, serving God is a high priority for the Christian, right? And that great Reformed theologian Mark Twain once said that we all want to serve God. But we just want to do it in an advisory capacity. Serving God, that's fine and good, if you know what it means. But the real question today from the passage is, what about serving others? You see, serving God is one thing. So we think. But serving others, it comes down and rubs an issue in our own hearts the wrong way. You know what the issue is? The issue is selfishness. Serving God is one thing because we can kind of do our own things and just say we're doing it for God. But when it really comes down to serving others, all of a sudden that's where the rubber meets the road. And all of a sudden we realize we are face to face with the reality that we are very, very self-centered, selfish people who want to be served, not to serve. And that is the reality of a corrupt human heart. But if we read the passage, we ask ourselves, how can I follow my Lord and my Savior? How in the world can I be the servant that He calls me to be? Today's passage tells us. To start off with, verse 32, the Scripture says they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again, He took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to Him. In verse 32, we see this resolute determination in our Lord in heading to Jerusalem. This resolute determination was so intense that it says it frightened the disciples. When I read that He was walking ahead of them to Jerusalem and the disciples were following behind and were fearful, the passage that came to my mind was Isaiah chapter 50, verses 6 and 7. Listen to Isaiah. This is the voice of Messiah, by the way. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out my beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting, for the Lord God will help me. Therefore I will not be disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. Here our Lord Jesus, with a determined resoluteness, sets His face like flint towards Jerusalem, and it says that the disciples were amazed and that those who were following were fearful. There really is something awe-inspiring about a single-minded passion and purpose in a person, is there not? There's something that is not only awe-inspiring, but also a little bit frightening. This person is so determined. This person is so resolute. This person has such a passion to do what he's going to do. It is so intense that it can be intimidating to the half-hearted around him. In fact, the half-hearted many times fear the intense, determined person. But I tell you the truth today, there has never in the whole history of mankind been anyone who was as determined as our Lord Jesus Christ as He marched up to Jerusalem. And those around Him could feel the intensity of it. Then the text tells us that our Lord pulls aside the 12 and for the third time begins to tell them what is going to happen. Now, He had told them back in chapter 8 and He had told them back in chapter 9 that the Son of Man would be handed over and crucified and third day He would rise again. This time, He goes into far more detail than the other two times as He foretells of His suffering. But what is interesting is that in the other two previous occasions when Jesus foretells of His sufferings, the disciples respond in the same thick-headed manner. And today will be no different. Verse 33. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be handed over, delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn Him to death and will hand Him over to the Gentiles. They will mock Him and spit on Him and scourge Him and kill Him, and 3 days later He will rise again. Jesus begins to tell the disciples about his sufferings in more detail than he had ever done before. Jerusalem, we are going up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the holy city, right? The holy city where the people of God have always stoned the prophets. The holy city which smacks of hypocrisy. With the temple and the prayers and the sacrifices and the apostate hearts. We're going up to Jerusalem, the place where they kill prophets. And notice he identifies himself in this prophecy as the Son of Man. That's a messianic title. It comes to us from Daniel chapter 7. And it is interesting to me that Jesus would use the title Son of Man here in light of his sufferings, because Son of Man in Daniel 7:14 is a title of power, dominion, and kingdom and glory. But it doesn't take long pondering what Jesus is doing. Jesus is telling his disciples that the glorious Son of Man, the Son of Man to whom the Ancient of Days will hand over a kingdom, the Son of Man who is the one in possession of all dominion and power and authority, that Son of Man is going to be the same Son of Man who is going to suffer and die. Notice very specifically how he describes it. Delivered, condemned, handed over to the Gentiles. When we get to Passion Week in Mark, when we get to the trials, we will see that there is one thing that marks the trials of our Lord, and that was injustice. One mock, unjust trial after the next. And our Lord, in telling His disciples that He was going to endure this, is telling them that He is going to endure injustice at the hands of His own countrymen. And then after that, even worse than that, He will then be turned over to suffer humiliation and derision, to be mocked and to be spat upon. There is an indignity about being spit on. I don't know if anybody has ever looked at you and spit right in your face. But it is an indignity that is humiliating. And as we get to the sufferings of our Lord, here we see the Son of Man, King of Glory, being spat upon by men He made. And then it says that He will be scourged and killed. He goes from enduring injustice at the hands of His own countrymen to enduring humiliation and derision and even death at the hands of the Gentiles. But that is not where the story ends. And Jesus always follows up His sufferings with the fact that on the third day He would rise again from the dead. There would be victory over the injustice. There would be victory over the humiliation. He would be vindicated. The one who had Roman soldiers spittle in His face would be the one who in glory rises from the dead and scares them so they become like dead men. He would be vindicated. And as He tells His disciples of His forthcoming sufferings, there is no doubt to the one who reads this Bible that Jesus here is referring back to those two great texts of the suffering servant of Jehovah, Psalm chapter 22, where it is Jesus as the righteous man who has yielded it up and separated from God and becomes the object of derision and scorn. But the other passage where He is the suffering servant, Isaiah chapter 53, where the suffering servant of Jehovah is handed over and crucified. He is mocked, but yet rises again. Our Lord was simply not going to suffer as a martyr, but He would suffer rather as the sin bearer for His people. And in His role as suffering servant, He would then enter into His glory through resurrection after enduring the humiliation and the shame of the cross. And if there's anything that Jesus wanted to convey to His disciples over and over and over again, is that before you can ever enter into glory, there must be suffering. Before you can ever wear the victor's crown, there has to be a cross. And He Himself would come and bear that cross for His people, shedding His own blood. Sobering stuff, I think. And then those disciples, those astute seminary graduates, who were very sensitive to the things going on around them. We see two of them. Verse 35, James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, now this doesn't blow you away. You're unblowable, I guess. Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. In Matthew's gospel, it's actually James and John's mama who comes and asks. This is a family thing. They start thinking about the Son of Man and the kingdom to come, and of course they are enamored with this idea that, well, we're in the inner circle, we belong to the 12, and we're pretty close, and so let's ask about maybe getting a seat right up front. To the right and to the left. The positions of priority and prestige and honor and dignity. But do you see how childish the question is? They don't even get to the question yet, actually. Notice, Lord, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. You know what that reminded me of? When your kids are small and they come up to you and they say, Mommy, I have a question. Do you promise to say yes? Mommy, I want to ask you something. Do you promise not to say no? There's a childishness there. Lord, we want you to do whatever we ask you to do. Just give us a blank check, Lord. We'll tell you what the description is later. And then Jesus, our Lord Jesus, so gentle and tender with thick-headed, hard-hearted disciples. Don't you know He could have righteously been so indignant and just took them by the collar and said, don't you understand what I just told you? All you do is think about yourself. I just told you that I was going to go and die. And all you can think about is where you're going to sit in the kingdom. Shame on you. Oh, could He have done that? Oh, yes. And He does rebuke His disciples in other places where their thick-headedness becomes a little too much for any one to take. But notice the gentleness here. What do you want me to do for you? Now, this is not the open-ended, I'll say yes to whatever you want. But Jesus is simply very cautiously saying, what is your petition? And then, verse 37, the audacity. They say to Him, grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in glory. Lord, we want glory thrones. We want right up near the front so everybody can see us. We want the place of recognition. Lord, we've been following You, and we know that You said something about the first being last and stuff, but we don't think that applies to us because we are very special. We're special. Isn't that one of our problems, is that we think everything else applies to everybody else except us because somehow we're special. And here are James and John motivated by feeling special. What's interesting is that Cranfield says that they ask this thinking, in light of what he just said, that they may have to go and suffer like the Maccabeans suffered during the Maccabean revolt, but that afterwards Jesus would come out triumphant and they'd be on the winning side. Other commentators say they don't have involved any idea what they're talking about. In fact, they don't have death in mind. They don't even have too much suffering in mind. All they have in mind is glory for themselves. I think the latter is true. Even though they're going to say that they're willing to drink the cup and to be baptized with the baptism, I don't think, from the passage anyway, that we can see that they would have any idea what they were asking. They were concerned about one thing, not suffering with the Messiah, but reigning with the Messiah. And then Jesus says to them in verse 38, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" Jesus says to them, in short, "You have no idea what you're asking me." Matthew Henry says, "We know not what we ask when we ask for the glory of wearing the crown and not ask for the grace to bear the cross on our way to it." Jesus then asks them a very penetrating question. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? And are you able to be baptized with the baptism with which I will be baptized? The cup. When we get to Gethsemane, we will do a detailed study of the cup, because it is that cup that Jesus asked to pass by him. But let me just summarize the cup by saying that the cup is the symbol of the full wrath of God. It is the cup of divine wrath and divine judgment that Jesus would drink to its dregs on Calvary. And the baptism with which he will be baptized is his immersion, his being overwhelmed, if you will, by suffering and death and darkness. And of course, our Lord, when he talks about his cup and his baptism, he's talking about his death on behalf of sinners. He's talking about that which he is about to do on Calvary. And then James and John in verse 39 say to him, "We are able." It should send shivers down our spine. James and John respond with a chilling, vain confidence. "We're able." Now, Jesus does not turn around and say, "Oh, you men of little faith and little brains and no heart." It's not what he says. Our Lord, talking about his own suffering, is filled with tenderness and compassion. And he says something to them which is indeed astonishing. He says to them, "The cup that I drink, you shall drink. And you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right or my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." Jesus affirms to James and John in a way that went far beyond anything they could comprehend at that moment in time, that they indeed would share in his sufferings. They would not be co-redeemers. Their suffering certainly would not be redemptive in nature. But make no mistake about it, the disciples of the Lord Jesus are always called upon to do what? To share in the sufferings of their master. In fact, Peter, who no doubt was listening eagerly to this conversation, says in 1 Peter 4:13, "But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ," do you see that? "To the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation." And then we see in Acts chapter 2 where James is the first of the apostles to be martyred. And then we see in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9 where John identifies himself as a partaker of the tribulations and sufferings of Jesus. They would learn. They would learn in good time what it meant by our Lord's words. But you see, James and John, they thought they were willing to suffer at that point, but they were far more focused on the glory than the content of the suffering, and had no idea of what kind of suffering that they would endure for Jesus. And we can say, thanks be to God and his wonderful grace, that he gave both James and John the strength to endure the sufferings that they partook of. Which is a reminder to us that as we live this Christian life, we say many things at this point in time that we don't have a clue as to what we're really talking about. And we lay hold of truths and we think we understand them, and we don't even understand the bare minimum of the surface. But thanks be to God, as time goes on, it is God Himself who gives us the grace and the strength to endure and to be what He calls us to be. And James and John were given the right stuff when it came time for them to suffer for Christ. But Jesus not only tells them, yes, you will drink the cup and be baptized with this baptism, but then He turns around and affirms the Father's sovereign prerogative in giving the seats of honor in the kingdom. This is Jesus' subtle, gentle way of reminding them of the parable of Matthew chapter 20. You remember, there are people that come in to work in the vineyard every hour of the day, and you need to remember James and John, that many of those 11th hour workers will end up being first. And it's not my decision to say who's going to be first in the kingdom and who's going to be last. All I can tell you is that you need to serve me and be willing to suffer for me. And then Jesus shows them in unmistakable terms that servanthood is indeed the pathway to true greatness. Notice what happens in verse 41. This is rather humorous. Hearing this, the ten began to feel indignant with James and John. Now, make no mistake about it. The other disciples were getting indignant, not because of insensitivity to the question. Oh my goodness, do you believe that they just asked Jesus about this after Him telling us that He's about to die? They're indignant because they want to sit on the right and the left. They're indignant because James and John are asking Jesus the question that they wanted to ask Him, and the reason they're upset is because James and John beat Him to it. The indignation is not one of a sense of humiliation for our Lord's sufferings. The indignation is one of jealousy and somebody getting something before they got it. Oh, what slow learners they are. Just to show you how slow, just turn back just a couple pages in your Bible to Mark chapter 9. Notice the similarity. I am glad for slow, thick-headed disciples. It gives me hope. Verse 30, from there they went out and began to go through Galilee, and He did not want anyone to know about it, for He was teaching His disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill Him, and when He has been killed, He will rise 3 days later. But they did not understand this statement. They were afraid to ask. Then they came to Capernaum, and when He was in the house, He began to question them, what were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for they had been discussing which one of them was the greatest. This happens just a short period of time before the incident we're looking at. And then you remember what He does. Sitting down, He called the 12 and said to them, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Taking a child, He set him before them, and taking him into His arms, He said to them, whoever receives one child like this in My name receives Me, and whoever receives Me does not receive Me, but him who sent Me. So you can see that the disciples are extraordinarily slow learners. It's just a matter, a very short matter of time, when they had already received this lesson. And you would think by Jesus taking an object like a child and making the child the lesson about being the servant of all and just embracing a child for His sake, and that's what makes you important, you would have thought that they would have learned, but they didn't. And then Jesus responds and He calls them to Himself, verse 42, and He says to them, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. Jesus is going to teach them the pathway to true greatness, and He starts by making a contrast with what we might call worldly greatness. You see, in the world, there are these power structures. They may mark the very job that you're in. And they operate under the authority of an ascending ladder of lordship. But one of the things that marks the worldly power structures is that it really is an ethic of the survival of the fittest. And there's always somebody underneath you waiting to eat your lunch in order to be on the rung that you're at. Some of you know that to be true. And Jesus says, these great men, I mean, there's a top and there's a bottom. And you don't get to the top by being a nice guy. You get to the top by eating the dog in front of you. And before we're too hard on that system, my friends, it is just the system of a fallen world. It's not as if you can go and try to reform it. It's just the way things are in the world among the Gentiles. But it is not that way among us, Jesus says. There is a different standard of greatness. And the different standard goes like this. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. Jesus says real, genuine kingdom greatness looks like this. It is radically different from what you see in the world. It runs absolutely counter to everything that goes on out there. Shouldn't that cause us to simply pause and say, if Jesus' kingdom is so countercultural to the world, what in the world is the church trying to imitate the world for? The world has CEOs, not the church. The world knows how to market, not the church. Jesus says we're different. And yet Francis Schaeffer could say 20 years ago, look at the world, and then in 20 years, that's where the church will be. And he was a prophet. Oh, may God give us a good dose of countercultural kingdom reality. It's what we need. It's what we need in our churches. It's what we need in our homes. It's even what you need as you find yourself immersed in those worldly power structures that form your bread and butter. You don't stop being a disciple of Jesus and His kingdom just because you punch a time card. Then Jesus turns everything upside down on His head. If you wish to be great, now remember we talked about the desire to be great in the kingdom is not an inherently evil desire. But notice what Jesus says, if you want to be great, you have to become a diakonos. You have to become a servant. You have to become a table waiter. You have to be one who waits on other people. Now that's not upside down. I don't know what is. And then He says, if you want to be first, you must become last. And the doulos, the slave of everyone. I will tell you right now that those two lines are the most vicious assault on our selfishness that Jesus could have ever mounted. You don't have people lining up to be last. The lines to get into serving others is usually pretty short. But Jesus says, if you want to be in my kingdom, you have to be the servant of everyone. And you have to be last, and you have to become a slave. As members of the kingdom of God, we should have an earnest desire to excel in that kingdom for the pleasure of our Father. There should never, ever be any half-hearted members of Jesus' kingdom. We should all be eager and diligent and wanting to excel for the glory of the one who bought us. But Jesus says, here's how to excel. Here's how to become great. Become last. And become a servant to others. And then Jesus says in verse 45, "For." That little three-letter word makes a connection that you dare not miss. You want to be great in the kingdom? You better be last. You better become the slave of everyone. For. Because the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. Here Jesus is, the second person of the eternal Godhead, very God of very God, the Son of God, the Lord of glory. And He comes into this world and He says, "I didn't come into this world for you to serve Me." Well, that turns everything on its head, doesn't it? In fact, I didn't come to be served by any of you. I came to serve and to give My life a ransom for many. Jesus didn't come for us to wait on Him hand and foot. But rather, He came to serve us. Does that shock you? The Lord of glory came into this world, born in a cow stall, raised in poverty, to serve you. Oh, how upside down we are. We forget that He is God. And it is we who need Him and not Him us. He's going to serve by giving His life a ransom for many. He would serve us by His suffering. He would serve us by sacrificing His own life. He would serve us by being a ransom. That is the price paid to release a slave. And He would give this ransom on behalf, notice, of the many. The elect community, as we see it in Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12. What an astonishing statement. In fact, as we look at verse 45, you need to realize that it is the very pillar, the very foundation of everything Jesus tells them about servanthood in the previous section. But what do we make of this statement? The Son of Man did not come to be served. I thought we were called to serve God. There is a way in which you can serve God that will take you straight to hell. Would you like me to say that again? There is a way that you can serve God that will take you straight to hell. When Jesus says, "I did not come to be served," the first thing that we think of is, well, we're called to be servants of Christ, are we not? Called to be servants of the Most High God. That's a title that's used in Scripture. But my friends, you better understand the biblical import of what it is to be a servant, because there is a way to serve God which makes Him so angry at you that He will send you to hell forever. What does it mean to serve Christ? To be a servant of Christ means that we recognize in humility that He is our Creator and our Redeemer. The earth is the Lord's and everything that it contains. That means you belong to God and I belong to God. Even if you're not a believer today, you still belong to God and He has absolute Creator rights over your life. In that sense, we understand that we are servants. That is, we don't run the show. He does. And Paul says, none of us live for ourselves and none of us die for ourselves. But if we live, we live for Him. And if we die, we die for Him. Romans 14:7. There's a sense in which our Redeemer is our King and our Creator. And so we live in subjection to His will. And in that sense, we indeed are His servants. We are His servants in the sense that He is Master and King. And He has the authority to require from us obedience. And we render that obedience to Him as one who is so far above us that we have no choice but to walk in His ways and to obey His statutes. In that way, you are a servant of God. Because servants are supposed to do what they're told. But you are also a servant of God, in the sense that He, and He alone, is your benefactor upon whom you rely for everything. Have you ever paid close attention to Psalm 123? Here's servanthood to the Most High. Psalm 123, verse 2. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until He is gracious to us. You want to be a servant of God? Then look up to Him as one who can supply all of your needs. Look up to Him as one who is your benefactor, one who gives you everything you need for life and godliness. Just like a poor, pathetic little maid would look up to the hand of her mistress, or the slave to the hand of his master as the only source of their sustenance, so we ourselves look up to the hand of God as His slaves. If you are not a servant of Christ in those terms, you will not get to heaven. But in which ways are we not servants of Christ? This is very important. There are a lot of Pharisees that are suffering eternal punishment right now because they thought they were serving God. And so listen very carefully. In the 17th chapter of Acts, the Apostle Paul says that God is not a man to be served with human hands as if He needed anything. God has no needs. Which means He doesn't need you and He doesn't need me. He is self-sufficient. We are not. In fact, there is not one single servant in His entire kingdom who is indispensable. Moses, my servant, is dead. Get up, Joshua, it's your turn. God's kingdom never skips a beat. Regardless of His servants. Why? Because it's God's kingdom, not ours. God is self-sufficient. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. Therefore, if you try to serve Christ by somehow supplying His needs, you are guilty of the most impious blasphemy under the sun. If you picture serving God like this: God owns a big plantation, He grows cotton. He needs guys like me to go and pick cotton. If I don't get the cotton picked, then He doesn't get the crop out. If He doesn't get the crop out, He doesn't get His income. And so I am a critical part of getting God's work done. You are not a slave on a plantation serving a master who needs you. There are many of you here who work for other people. And even though you may not feel like a boss, you understand that you actually, through your work every week, put that boss into debt to you. So that at the end of the week, he owes you. You go to work, you punch the time card, and at the end of the week, you turn the time card in, and then you say, "Okay, sir, here are my hours, pay up." Why? Because you have just contributed to something that man needed. Whether it was engineering or moving furniture, or whether it was digging a ditch, no matter what it was, you contributed something to somebody's need somewhere whereby they turned a profit and in turn paid you. And my friend, there is no way under heaven that you can ever do anything to indebt God to you and say, "Lord, here's the pay, here's my time ticket, pay up." You try to serve God that way and you will not see the kingdom of heaven. God is not served by human hands as if He needed anything. For in Him, Paul says, is life and breath and all things. The very first step to becoming a Christian and becoming a member of Christ's kingdom is to realize that the gospel is not a help wanted sign. It is a help offered sign. It is a pardon offered sign. We're the ones with the needs, not Him. And 20th century Christianity, in the words of Tozer, has put God on charity. And we blaspheme in the process. You want to serve God? Don't serve Him by trying to contribute your crummy little efforts to His kingdom, because He doesn't need it and He doesn't want it. I about threw up when I heard one televangelist who had fallen through his spokesperson said, the reason that brother so-and-so is not going to subject himself to the discipline of the church is because the cause of world missions needs him. I didn't know the cause of world missions was in need of fornicators. I didn't know the cause of world missions, which is the cause of God, needed poor pots of clay. I thought God did that. I thought God raised them up. That same sense of specialness that plagued James and John plagues us today. And if you think you can serve God by contributing your little pittance to His power and glory, you've got it all upside down. Don't you understand? We are the ones who need Him. The Son of Man did not come to be served by you or by me, but He came to serve. It's Christ who is the servant. Christ is the servant because He shows us the glory of God. And He shows us that it is God Himself who takes pleasure in working for those who wait on Him. Isaiah 64:4, from ages past, no one has heard, nor ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides You, who works for those who wait for Him. When the Bible calls us to serve the Lord God, we had better understand what it means to serve the Lord God. And we had better understand what it does not mean. Because the Son of Man did not come into this world to be served by us. He came to be served. He serves by bearing our sins, giving His life. He serves by bearing us up, giving us strength and life. What Jesus says in Mark 10:45, He says from a different angle in John 15:5, apart from Me, you can do nothing. Unless I service you first, you can't serve. You want to serve God? There's only one way to do it. To serve in the strength which He supplies so that He gets the glory. Not adding by your own works, not adding by your own flesh, not adding by your own willpower, not adding by your own savvy. But by coming to God and saying, Lord, Your word has called me to do this and this. And I plead with You in the name of the One who has served me so well to give me strength that I may serve You. Now here's the connection between verse 45 and 41 to 44. The power to serve others comes by realizing how Christ has served us and continues to serve us. First of all, it's very obvious He is the model for service and self-sacrifice. Is that not right? He is the model. He is the example in that. But do we understand that it is in His service to me, by bearing my sins, by giving me life and strength and grace, that I in turn find power to serve others? Notice, actually, the passage does not say anything about serving God. It says serving others. I ask you today, are you a follower of Jesus? Are you a Christian? Let me put it in different terms. Are you a servant? Because the one who came to serve and to give his life a ransom for many expects his followers to be just like him and to serve others. Oh, he demands obedience. And in our obedience we serve. As long as it is the obedience of faith, not the obedience of me trying to get something. But do you understand that the one who came to serve now calls us to serve one another? And so I ask you, are you a Christian? To put it another way, are you a servant? And there's not a single person here today who needs to come up to me afterwards and tell me how hard it is to be a servant. I am very much aware that there is still so much selfishness in me that it is my selfishness that impedes me from being the servant that Christ calls me to be. Just in case you had any overly lofty views of me, go and ask my wife sitting to my right, and she will testify, yes, he struggles being a servant. So nobody has to say, well, you know, it's just so hard. If you're a Christian, you already know that serving others is hard. And you know what the passage does for us today? It says, listen, Christian, if you want to be great, you have to be last, and you have to serve others. And to find the power to do that, you go to the cross and you see the crucified Messiah, and you look to Jesus and you see one who had heaven's glory and was willing to lay it down. And then you realize that what he did, that service he did for me, so that now I can not only be freed and forgiven and pardoned of all my sins, but now I am free to serve others. And then I begin to realize that as I go to the cross again and again and again, that the greatest joy in life does not come from me being self-centered and selfish, but the greatest joy in life comes when I pour my life out to other people and serve them. Acts chapter 20 and 35, Paul says that Jesus teaches us it's more blessed to give than to receive. I would encourage you today to stop thinking about how, H-O-W, I can serve. And start thinking in terms of who, W-H-O, I can serve. See, when we think of ministry, you know, we think of doing what we like to do or doing what we want to do, and we think of how we can do ministry. Jesus says, you want to do ministry? Serve somebody. It's who, not how. Husbands, I've told us a multitude of times that being a Christian husband means being a servant leader. The wife that God has given you and the children that God has given you need to be served by you. Your wife and your children will never grow up disappointed that Dad wasn't a real man. I mean, he served us. Husbands and fathers, do you know what you will show to your wife and your children if you serve them? You will show them that real Christian manhood is not some cheap, shallow, macho mentality. It is the towel and the basin following the model of Christ. And you're sitting here today and you think to yourself, you know, I've wanted to do something in this church for a long time. I wanted to preach and they wouldn't let me. I wanted to take the offering home and they wouldn't let me. Make no mistake about it, there's lots of stuff that needs to be done around a church. But if you feel like you want to serve in this place, think in terms of who you can serve, not how you can serve. Because stuff will get done. But there may be a soul this very day who is lonely and crying out in anguish, and if only we would but see who we can serve, that person would go home ministered to. You have a whole church family to serve. My friends, we live in the shadow of the cross. We live in the under the shadow of the symbol of our liberty and our redemption. But let us never forget that that liberty and redemption was freedom for servanthood. He calls us all to be servants because He has come and served us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, I confess to you that I am not a good servant. And I confess to you that my affections are twisted around so that I like to be served more than I like to serve. I pray that you would forgive me. And I pray, Father, that you would give us a fresh vision of what it is to be great in your kingdom. And I pray that you would smash the self-centeredness of our hearts and help us to love and serve those around us for Christ's sake. And Father, I pray for that one today who has thought that by doing good stuff, they were serving you and getting to heaven. I pray, Lord, that you would show them that unless they bow the knee to the one who has served them, they will never get to heaven. So, Lord, we ask for your grace and your blessing upon us this day. And even as we have sung earlier, make us servants. Make us quick to pick up the towel and the basin so that we can better reflect the glory of our precious Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Amen.